We are in Isaiah chapter 28. So, Doug, you're only 28 chapters behind here. So we are picking up in Isaiah chapter 28, beginning in verse 14. The book of Isaiah is really a prophecy by which prophet? I start you out with easy questions. By Isaiah, of course. And about what year did Isaiah prophesy? Yeah, 740 B.C. And the prophecy was principally to whom? Do you remember? Who was he prophesying to? Judah. Judah and their capital city, which was Jerusalem. So he was prophesying to Judah and Jerusalem. One of the principal messages in the book of Isaiah is, of course, that judgment is coming on both Israel and Judah. Israel, of course, is the northern kingdom. Israel split and divided into two in the 900s B.C., and Israel was up north and Judah in the south. And in the book of Isaiah, the message is that judgment, severe judgment, is coming on both Israel and Judah. In addition to that, judgment is coming on all the other nations that surrounded Israel and Judah at that time. And so that's the immediate context, but also it has a sort of a bigger view, and that is ultimate judgment that's coming on all the earth at the end of time. And we just got through covering Isaiah 24 through 27, which was sort of the expanded view, showing that the earth is going to be destroyed, there's going to be a judgment of angels and men, and Christ is going to reign in eternity. So we covered those magnificent chapters not too long ago, but we're in chapter 28 right now. If your Bible has a caption before the chapter, mine says, "Woe to Ephraim." Does yours say something like that? Ephraim, of course, is one of the northern tribes. It's sort of a word that's used to describe Israel. So, woe to Ephraim or Israel. So the first 13 verses of chapter 28 are talking specifically about the northern kingdom. And what was the capital city of the northern kingdom? Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. All right, last week we saw that Isaiah prophesied a woe upon Israel. Israel was the northern nation, as opposed to Judah, which was the southern nation. And let's review the sins of Israel, which Isaiah details in chapter 28. In chapter 28 and verse 1, what's the first sin that is mentioned there that would bring on judgment for Israel? Pride. Woe to the crown of pride. We talked about that. The crown of pride probably refers to the capital city of Israel, Samaria, set up on a hill. And so it could be described as a crown over the valleys. At any rate, pride was one of their great sins. Also, the second sin that's mentioned in that verse is what? They're drunkards. We saw last week in the book of Amos that Samaria apparently was well known. Perhaps not something you really want to be known for, I wouldn't think, but that was one of their great sins in Samaria. They just had a bunch of drunkards running around and drunkenness all the time. So you got pride, you have drunkenness. In verse 8, general filthiness. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. I think the idea goes beyond just that picture. It's general filthiness in the whole city and in the whole nation. There's no place clean, it says. And then fourthly, one of their great sins in verses 9 through 13 was their unwillingness to receive knowledge. Do you remember last week we talked about that passage there? It seems like they are mocking Isaiah and mocking God, and they're saying, "Who do you think we are, babies? You try to teach us like we're babies, always laying out precept upon precept, line upon line, the ABCs over and over again." The idea seems to be that they were tired of the repetition of it, the tediousness of it, and some of you may feel the same way around here. You know, we have to lay it out line by line, don't we? But that was the way that the prophets taught. They taught line by line. It's God's word. You go word by word, line by line, precept by precept, to build the big structure. But they didn't want to have anything to do with that. And so those last few verses there, 9 through 13, indicate that they were unwilling to receive knowledge from God and from His prophets. So, the conclusion is, woe to Israel, right? That's the natural result when a man or a nation rejects the Word of God. There's only one result that's coming, and that's woe, or judgment. So you can write it down. Okay. Now, when we come to verse 14 is where we pick up this evening, and now woe is going to be extended to someone else. And who is that someone else in verse 14? Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is the capital city in the south, in Judah. And so now in the rest of this chapter, we are going to be looking at woe to Jerusalem and Judah. All right, so we see in verse 14 there, to whom is the message directed? Why, it's directed to the rulers of the people in Jerusalem, right? So it says, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. So the message is directed directly to the rulers, although you would have to suspect that the people are also included in this direction here. People are responsible for the actions of their rulers. That's the reason we've got to be careful about who we elect, president, senators, and so forth. We are responsible for their actions. But Isaiah directs this message to the rulers of the people that are in Jerusalem. It appears that God is not happy with the rulers in Jerusalem. By the way, when he says rulers, he probably is referring to the priests, the teachers, the scribes, and all those who have positions of authority in Jerusalem. And so the message is, in its narrowest sense, is directed to the rulers, but in its broader sense, to the people as a whole. All right, let's take a look at how these rulers are characterized in verse 14. What is the first thing that is said about these rulers? They're scornful men. They were scornful men. This apparently goes back to the idea of mocking the Word of God. That's what scorn means, that you ridicule something. And we saw in verses 9 through 13 up in Israel that they were mocking and scorning, ridiculing the Word of God. And now we find in Jerusalem that these rulers were scornful men. And more than likely, they also rejected God's Word, rejected God's ways, rejected ultimately God. They also made a mockery of sin, which sinful men do. Sinful men treat sin as though it's not a very serious thing. They treated it as though it was a light thing, almost nothing at all, nothing to be too worried about. And so they were called scornful men. Notice also that in verse 15 that they had made a covenant with something. Well, who did they make a covenant with? They did. But what does it say? Death and hell. We're going to get to this covenant, or this their reliance on Egypt a little bit later, but I think it's summed up in a general way here when it says that they made a covenant with death and with hell. Now, I suspect that the Jews down in Judah would not have characterized it like that. They wouldn't have come out and said, yeah, we've made a covenant with death and hell. We think that we can escape death and hell, not by trusting God, but by other things. As Dana said, they were going to rely on Egypt to protect them from the Assyrians ultimately. But they were also trusting in their lifestyle, trusting in their privilege before God. After all, they were God's chosen people, right? And we've talked about that many times. Chosen unto what? Well, they were to be an earthly theocracy, for sure. And they trusted in that relationship to protect them, even though they were sinners. And so in that sense, they made a covenant with death and hell. Sometimes we put it this way, we've made a pact with the devil, right? We engage in the devil's business, and we sort of make a pact with him. And this is what it says that they did there. By rejecting God's ways and by engaging in sins, they in essence made a pact with the devil. And they made a pact with respect to the penalty for sin, which is death and hell. You might say, who would make such a covenant? Who would knowingly sin against God, reject God, reject God's prophets? Who would knock on Satan's door and say, let's make a deal? Who in their right mind would do it? And I would say, sadly, the answer is everyone except for God's elect. Isn't that something? All sinful men ultimately make a pact with the devil. Isn't that what everyone does who says, I think I'll be all right? I don't need Christ right now. I don't need God. I don't need to go to church. I don't need fellowship with other Christians. I'm safe against death and hell. I'll be all right. They, in essence, make a covenant with their great enemies, death and hell. But also notice what they do in verse 15. They convince themselves that the judgment of God will not overtake them. Do you see that in verse 15? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through. By the way, what do you think the overflowing scourge is in this context? Assyria. Assyria and the king of Assyria is about to come down and war against them. God is telling them about this. We've seen this in chapters preceding. And they are sitting down there in Judah saying, when this overflowing scourge comes through, when Assyria comes to slaughter us, it shall not come unto us. Now, isn't that sort of what the lost man thinks? Somehow, I'll be all right. God will grade on a curve. Or my works are good enough. Or I'm a privileged character. I'm a Jew. Is that good enough? This was really the great argument of the Jews. When judgment comes, it will pass right by us. Now, it reminded them, or perhaps they thought like they did in Egypt, the death angel passed right by them, didn't it? Took all the firstborn of Egypt, pass by them. We're God's people. We're privileged. The same rules don't apply to us. And so they say, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. You might remember that the message of the book of Romans is that the same rules do apply to Gentiles and Jews. And do you remember when we studied Romans? This has been a couple of years now, but who is guilty before God in chapter 1 of the book of Romans? All men, Gentiles in particular. So Paul starts out his argument in chapter 1 and proves that the Gentiles are guilty. These rotten, horrendous Gentiles that do all sorts of sins, and the Jews are nodding their heads. And then Paul comes in Romans chapter 2 and says, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest these Gentiles, because wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou doest the same things." So Gentiles and Jews do the same things. They all sin against God, and there is no difference between the two. There's no... Let's look at it. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." He's really talking to the Jews here. "Whosoever thou art that judgest," meaning judgest the Gentiles in chapter 1, "for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." But look down in verse 6. "God will render to every man according to his deeds," you see. And then in verse 11, "There is no respect of persons with God." What did the Jews think? That there was respect of persons. No, there's no respect of persons with God. Verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law," who's that? "Gentiles shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law," who's that? "Jews shall be judged by the law." So the book of Romans confirms that there is no particular privilege or advantage. There's advantage, but no privilege to the Jews. And that's why we're seeing judgment come upon the Jews back in the book of Isaiah. All right, let's go back to Isaiah here quickly. Isaiah, again, in verse chapter 28 and verse 16. And what we're going to find in... keep in mind that the whole message here is woe to Israel in verses 1 through 13 and woe to Judah in 14 through 29. Yes. And against that backdrop in verse 16... Isaiah is going to tell us that God will build a new building. It says in verse 16, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste." Now, there's lots in that verse we're going to talk about. Something here, or all of this here. It is abundantly clear in our context that Israel and Judah are going the way of judgment. Judgment is surely coming, and that old building is going down. Woe to Israel and woe to Judah. And when that overflowing scourge passes through, Israel and Judah will not escape. Isn't that the message here? It will not pass over them, it will get them. But verse 16 seems to say, "But don't worry, God is not going to be left without a people. God is going to build a new building, And this building is going to be on a very firm foundation. Let's read it again. Therefore, notice the word therefore. Against the backdrop of woe to Israel and woe to Judah, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Now, so let's consider that word therefore. Because Israel was full of pride, because they were drunkards, because they were full of filthiness like vomit on a table, because they mocked at my word, and then because Judah made a covenant with death and hell, and because they said judgment will pass over us and not get us, and because they sought refuge elsewhere and hid under the delusion of lies and deceit, therefore, I will lay a new foundation. Well, let me just say here that that old building, the nation of Israel, did not have good underpinnings. It was built on rituals and shadows and pictures. That's what the Bible says about that old law, that old covenant. It was shadowy. That old covenant had as its hope the law. And we know from the New Testament that the law condemns. The nation of Judah trusted Tiglath-Pileser. Do you remember that? Ahaz, remember, made a pact with Tiglath-Pileser. And Tiglath-Pileser could not be trusted. Now we're finding that Hezekiah is going to trust in Pharaoh instead of trusting God, and Pharaoh would be unable to help them. Therefore, something new is coming. That is the message, I think, of verse 16. Something much better. Now, it is clear from the New Testament that the foundation and the cornerstone is none other than who, do you think? Jesus Christ. No doubt about it from the New Testament. I want to go over a few verses that clearly, quoting our verse, quoting Isaiah 28:16, describes what Isaiah is talking about. Let's take a look at Matthew 21:42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone? There you have it, the stone. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. So Jesus is describing himself as the head of the corner there, right? The cornerstone in a building. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's take a look at Acts 4:11. Acts 4:11 says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Who do you think the builders were that set Christ at naught? They said, no, you're not our cornerstone. Religious leaders of Israel. Christ came to be the cornerstone of the building, and they rejected that cornerstone, according to this. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Romans 9:33 says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So there's another verse that refers to this laying of a stone. In this verse is called a stumbling stone because that's the effect Christ had upon those that rejected him. Sadly, the Jewish nation. Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20 says, "And art built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, in this passage, Jesus is described as being the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone of a what? A building. Yeah, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple. Now, in this context, we're talking about Gentiles and Jews believing the gospel and becoming one new man. The wall of partition is broken down between Jews and Gentiles. And this is the building that's being built up upon the foundation, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. Take a look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, 6 through 8 says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So I don't think there's any doubt that, of course, in Isaiah 28:16, the chief cornerstone is who? Christ. I don't think there's any much doubt about that at all. All right, back to Isaiah 28, and let's see what else we can glean from this verse. Who lays the stone in Zion in verse 16? Yes, God lays the stone. It is interesting here that it is in the past tense. Now, that doesn't show up in our translation. It says, "I lay," but in the original language, it is the past tense. "I have laid in Zion the stone." Now, it's interesting that Jesus had not personally appeared in Zion yet. It's 700 and some odd years before Christ would appear. And yet, Isaiah says that God has laid the stone there. That is, it's a sure thing. How is it a sure thing? Well, here we are back to this business that God had decreed it. God had determined it. God said, "I will bring it to pass, and therefore count it as done." Jesus was the Lamb slain before the what? Foundation of the world. Was he slain already in actuality in 700 AD? No. He wasn't even born yet. But the Bible says he was the Lamb slain in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, and I think we have the same thing here. God determines all things in his eternal counsels, but he brings them to pass one by one in the course of time, doesn't he? So here we see the great sovereignty and power of God when God says in 700 BC, "I have laid in Zion a stone." All right. Now, in our passage here, Christ is here represented under a couple of figures. The first figure that we see is the figure of a foundation. You'll notice that it says in verse 16 that God says, "I have laid in Zion for a foundation." Now, you should understand by now that spiritual truth is often taught by means of figures. Christ on one occasion said, "I am the door," didn't he? Now, he didn't mean that he was a wooden panel with hinges and a handle, did he? But what he meant was that he was the way. He was the way in. He was the way to God. He was the only way into the Father's house, and so he could be represented as a door. In our present text, Christ is the foundation. Now, by this, God did not mean that Christ was a giant slab of concrete. Rather, Christ is like a giant slab of concrete in some way, right? Now, of course, a foundation is laid in order to build upon it a giant, secure structure. That's the very purpose of a foundation, is you build upon it, don't you? If you don't lay a foundation, then the building soon cracks and crumbles and falls down. But if you build your building upon a strong foundation, then it is secure for a long time. Now, in our figure here, Christ is the foundation upon which a magnificent structure was about to be erected. Isaiah tells Israel and Judah, "Woe to you! Judgment is coming. But I'm laying a foundation in Zion for a new building." So the figure is that Christ is laid in Zion and a new building. Some building is going to go up upon this foundation, and is going to be built upon the foundation of Christ Himself. Now, in my humble opinion, this new building was to be the new people of God. It was to be the church. It was to be made up of Jews and Gentiles. And that is the language of the passage that we read in Ephesians a moment ago, which quotes Isaiah 28:16. And it says there, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners," that's talking to the Gentiles, "but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation." And this passage he's referring to the apostles and prophets as the foundation, with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. "In whom all the building," well, who's the building? The church. This new thing that Christ brought in when Christ came, "fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." So what's the temple? It's people built upon this foundation with Christ as the cornerstone. It says, "In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." All right. 1 Peter 2:4-10. Let me just read that to you again. It says, "To whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." I'm in 1 Peter 2:4-10, by the way. "Built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Where is that found? That's a quote from where? Isaiah 28:16. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you, on the other hand, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I cannot help but see in this passage a contrast between the Jewish nation and this new people of God. And let me just write the contrast up here. It's so striking. You are built up a spiritual house. A spiritual house. This is the new people. These old people, in contrast, were not so much a spiritual house, were they? Carnal would be a good word. Natural, perhaps. A holy priesthood. This is the way God's new people are going to be. A holy priesthood, as opposed to the priesthood that we had over here, which was anything but holy. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. Over here you just had animal sacrifices. Hope you're seeing the contrast that he's making here. Acceptable to God. Acceptable sacrifices. And of course, Hebrews tells us that their sacrifices were not acceptable, were they? Not acceptable. And so the idea here, when God is laying a foundation in Zion, woe to Israel, woe to Judah, but God's going to lay a foundation, and he's going to build up a people on it. And that's exactly the way the New Testament interprets that passage. The new people, by the way, how do they receive the cornerstone? They don't reject it, do they? They receive it by believing. They believe in the cornerstone. This people, what did they do with the cornerstone? Rejected it. Rejected by the builders. He is a stone of security for this people, but he's a stone of stumbling to them. All kinds of contrasts are going on here. So it appears that God laid a foundation in Zion for a new people. The whole context is woe to Israel and Judah, but God is not refuted in his purposes. His whole plan was to lay in Zion a foundation for a spiritual people. Now, back to Isaiah. In Isaiah 28, same verse, Isaiah 28, what are we in, 16? Christ is here also represented as a stone foundation. Do you see that? Now that's describing the character of this foundation. Christ is the foundation, but notice that he is a stone foundation, not of sand, not of clay, but of stone. This new building that will be built on a stone. It will never give way. But this building will be built on a solid rock. This foundation of stone is of such stability and excellence as to support this new building for all eternity. Let me just suggest to you that the foundation of Christ is designed to support the elect of God for all eternity. We will be built upon Christ for all eternity. The building is a building of people. I don't think there's any doubt about that. The walls of the building, if you want to visualize it this way, is the whole structure of salvation, and the foundation of the whole structure is Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told His disciples this story. He said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell." So there, in this story, it's there's one house and there's another house. One was not built on the rock. And great was the fall of it. Does that not seem to imply a real house that was to fall? In my opinion, he's talking about the house of Israel going to fall down. Some may have other opinions, but the very fact that he says, "And great was the fall of it," seems to have something bigger in mind to me. All right. There's no doubt that the house of Israel rejected Christ. They rejected His words and their house fell down. Christ said to them when He was weeping over the city, He said, "Your house is left unto you desolate," didn't He? Also in our passage in Isaiah, Christ is represented as a tried stone. Do you see that? Verse 16, a tried stone. What does that mean? There are two possibilities here. It may mean, first of all, that Jesus was well tried. And who could argue with that? Satan, I'm sure, dogged Jesus every step of the way. Jesus, the Bible says that there is no temptation known unto man that Jesus did not experience. And Jesus passed through many trials, and in the end, He was well tried and fully approved before God. Who could argue with that? And because He was well tried, He is an excellent foundation stone for the church. He is not going to break apart. There are no weaknesses in this stone. There are no hollow places in this stone. It is hard and solid and trustworthy. That's one interpretation. There's a second interpretation, which also is certainly true and may be the meaning of Isaiah, and that is that Jesus was a stone of testing. In other words, all things would be judged according to the excellence of this stone. He is the yardstick by which all things are measured. Now, most will be found wanting by His measurement, but those who believe in Him will measure up. So those are the two interpretations of Christ being a tried stone. But then notice another figure here. We saw, first of all, that Christ was represented as a foundation, right? A foundation upon which a building would be built. But also, He is, instead of a foundation, He is represented as being what? Pardon? A cornerstone, verse 16. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Everybody kind of know what a cornerstone was? I don't know if any builders in here, do they still have cornerstones? I guess they probably do, but as I understand it back then, it was one of the most important parts of the building. It fit into the corner, and the whole structure was built upon and fit into this cornerstone. So it was necessary that this stone be perfectly level, perfectly shaped, perfect size, uniform in its dimensions, without faulty places, without blemishes, strong and durable. When they would build buildings back then, the workers would bring stones in to the builders to be considered for the cornerstone. And the builders would inspect these stones one by one, and they would reject this one, and they would reject that one, and they might reject 100 stones before they found just the right one for the building. Do you remember what the Jews did with Christ, the cornerstone? They rejected Him. Nope, not for our building. Christ was brought to the builders and they said, cast Him in the rock pile. He's not suitable for our building. 1 Peter 2:7 says, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So you'll notice that Christ is first represented as a foundation, and then He's represented as a cornerstone of the building. All right, I've got one more little section, and that's 5 minutes, we'll be done. Nextly, notice that Christ is represented as a precious cornerstone. You see that? The builders disallowed Christ, but to those who believe, He is the precious cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:7 says, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. Those in Judah did not consider Him precious. They disallowed Him for their building, but the elect of God do consider Him precious. The elect of God take one look at Christ and they say, why, here is our cornerstone. No need to look any further. Throw all the other stones away. We have found our chief cornerstone. But I want you to notice also that He is a sure foundation. Do you see that? Christ is a sure foundation. Everyone who in any age or any nation believes the testimony concerning Jesus and rests all his hopes and his immortal soul on Christ the foundation shall never fear the judgment or the wrath of God. If you trust Christ, your house of salvation shall never fall, and you will rest safe and sure in this house. And then lastly, in verse 16, it says that he that believeth shall not make haste. All right, what does that mean? He that believeth shall not make haste. Anybody have an idea? Yes. The idea here is that judgment is coming on Israel and Judah. The Assyrians are coming down, and you're going to flee. You're going to run like a wild man to get away. But he that believeth on Christ has a precious and a sure foundation, and you will not make haste. See what it means? It means that he that is set down upon the foundation of Christ will have no need to flee the judgment to come. Those who rejected the builder will run for their lives. They will hide in the caves. They will say that the mountains fall on us, but believers will not run away in fear. In fact, you will look up with wide-eyed excitement. You will rest easy in your houses because they are built upon the sure foundation, which is Christ. Well, I got about halfway through my message tonight. Well, that's good. I don't have much work to do for next Wednesday, right? All right. All right. Well, we'll pick up there with verse 17 next week.